These words present to us a familiar story, don't they? And it's quite a discouraging story in many ways, even though we know it so well. Here is Israel, and this nation of people whom God has called to be his own are again grumbling and complaining against God. These two passages together present to us the need for salvation and the nature of salvation that God provides. I think it's very clear that there is a need for salvation, particularly for Israel. The question is, do we understand that there is a need for salvation for our own lives, in our own walk through this world? We are all on a journey, as it were, from birth to death, and whatever it is that lies beyond death. And the question is, are we ready? Are we ready for the journey, and are we ready for the destination? And this passage before us gives us some helpful advice, some helpful lessons on how we can negotiate life's journey and how we can be ready for the destination. I want you to see in the first place in this passage the victorious faith that the Israelites displayed. Unfortunately, it wasn't a consistent faith, but it was, at least from time to time, a victorious faith. We read in an earlier passage that the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, had refused to allow Israel to pass through their land, their territory. It was the most direct route for the children of Israel to make their way from the wilderness in which they had been wandering through to the borders of the promised land to take possession of their inheritance. But Edom refused. They would not allow them to pass through, and they mustered an army to defend their line and to prevent the Israelites from passing their borders. And so the Israelites are having to go another way. And this, it seems, takes them into contact with the king of Arad, who brings an army against them. It would seem, perhaps, that there was a surprise attack made by the king of Arad, in which he perhaps overwhelmed the lingerers of the people of Israel as they journeyed and took some of them captive. Anyhow, there were some of them taken captive, and Israel then prayed to God. And interestingly, if they had done this a chapter earlier in this narrative, perhaps the outcome would have been different in their negotiations with Edom. We noted that they had simply gone through the normal process of negotiation for them to pass through the territory of the Edomites and had been refused. There was no indication that God had directed them that way, and there was no indication that they had prayed to God and asked for his help before they attempted those negotiations. Perhaps they have learned a lesson, or perhaps this is just a blip for them when they suddenly have this ray of wisdom shining into their minds and they think, it might be a good idea for us to ask God's help at this point. Well, that's what they do. They ask for God's help. Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. This was something that God required of Israel from time to time. He required that they devote all of the spoils of war to him. That meant that everything would be destroyed. They wouldn't take possession of the city. They wouldn't take possession of the people. They wouldn't take possession of the contents of that city. Everything would be destroyed. It was devoted to God. And that's what Israel is saying here. If you'll give us the victory, if you'll help us against the king of Arad, then all of his possessions, all of his territory, all of his cities, we will devote to you. It will be destroyed. And that is what happens. The Lord heard their appeal, and he gave the Canaanites over to them, and they devoted them to destruction. This was the victorious faith that we occasionally get glimpses of in the history of Israel. In the face of opposition, the people look to God for help. That is wisdom. And that is something that we should learn. We should learn this wisdom in the face of difficulties in our lives, in the face of problems, in the face of opposition. What should we do? Well, we should look to God. We should pray to God. We should appeal to God for his help. You know, so often we rush around trying all sorts of things to solve the problem, to find a solution. We use all of our ingenuity, all of our life experience, all of our resources in order to solve the problems. And, you know, sometimes we need all of our resources. And sometimes we use all of our life experience. And sometimes God gives us the wisdom that we need to solve those problems with those resources and by that experience. But you see, when we depend upon those things and those things alone, they often come up short for us. They're often not enough. They often don't solve the problem. We need first to go to God. You know, the people fought against Arad. That's the implication of this brief paragraph here. If you will hand them over to us, we will devote them to destruction. The Lord heeded their voice and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them to destruction. This wasn't like on some other occasions when an invisible host of angelic beings fought the battle for Israel and they literally had to do nothing at all. No, they had to do something. They had to muster their forces. They had to take their swords in hand. They had to think through a strategy of warfare, but they had God on their side. And God was leading them, and God was helping them, and God was giving them this victory. And so it is with us. We must go to God first. We must ask for his help, for his wisdom, for his leading. And he tells us in the book of James that if we need wisdom, we have only to ask him, and he will give it. He gives all that we need when we ask him for it. So let's learn from this little and brief paragraph that we should have faith in God. That we should have faith that God can overcome the obstacles before us. That he can overcome the problems in our lives. Now, sometimes he does it in miraculous ways. In wonderfully speedy ways, and it's all over and it's all done and it's all passed in a blink of an eye. And sometimes that is God's wonderful way of working in our lives. And then there are other times that we have to persevere day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. We have to keep on trusting God, keep on pressing on through the problem. And he delivers us in that way. And there isn't one miracle that fits every situation that God puts as the solution for our problems. And often he uses different means because he's teaching us different lessons. There are things that we need to grow in, things that we need to learn from him. And he sanctifies us and matures us and purifies us through these life experiences that if he didn't take us through, if he simply always opened a door that freely brought us through into a place of peace and plenty, we wouldn't grow in sanctification. We wouldn't grow in faith. We wouldn't grow in knowledge. We wouldn't grow in gratitude. We wouldn't grow in holiness. So we trust in God. Whatever the day brings, we look to God. We cry out to God. We say to God, please help me today. Please provide for me today. Please take me through this today, in whatever way seems wise in your sight. So the Israelites, they had victorious faith. But as I said, unfortunately, this victorious faith wasn't a consistent faith. They didn't exercise this faith every day. And we see that in the very next paragraph, don't we? This well-known story of the bronze serpent. So they leave the king of Arad and his destroyed cities behind them. And from Mount Hor, they set out, we're told, by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. This is what they've got to do. Their negotiations with the descendants of Esau had failed, so now they have to do a circuitous route all around the land of Eden in order to get to the land of promise. And that means that rather than heading closer to their inheritance, they're walking away from it. That's the route that they must take. And so we read, the people became impatient on the way. It's taking them longer than they had hoped. It isn't the direct route that they had wanted. They're having to go away before they can draw nearer to their inheritance. And they complain. They complain against Moses and against God, we're told. And with what complaints they raise their cry against them. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? That is such a common statement from their lips, isn't it? We've heard it over and over and over again. And they just don't seem to have learned. God isn't trying to kill them in the wilderness. If they die in the wilderness, it's through their own rebellion against God. It is a self-fulfilling prophecy. They bring it on themselves, in other words, by their refusal to submit to the Lord and walk in obedience to him. They bring his judgment upon themselves and his chastisement. And this is exactly what unfolds in this paragraph. And they say, there is no food and no water. Well, they've had water gush out of rocks for them. And they have food. Every morning it's there. In fact, they recollect themselves and they say, no, actually, it isn't that there is no food, but we loathe the worthless food that you've given to us. Every day God provides. Every day there's food for them. Every morning he sets it out for them, freely for them to gather up and take and to sustain their bodies in those wilderness years. But it's become a miserable thing for them, a worthless thing for them. Their taste buds are yearning for something different, some spice perhaps. And this bland manna is not what they're looking for. And they raise it as an accusation against God then. God doesn't care. God's not looking after them. God's not providing for them. God's just led them there to die in the wilderness. And so, well, some of them do die in the wilderness. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God brings his chastening hand upon the people of Israel. He corrects them in their thinking. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to the lands of the false gods, the false religion, the religion of death and destruction. That's what these fiery serpents depict. These this is the one of the gods, one of the many gods that the Israelites worshipped. And this God has already been defeated, you remember, all the way back in the days when Moses and Aaron were there before Pharaoh, trying to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. And one of the signs that they performed was to cast Aaron's rod on the floor and it turned into a serpent. And then, well, the Egyptian magicians, they do the same thing. Through their conjuring, they produce this magic and they cast their rods on the floor and they turn into serpents as well. But what does Aaron's serpent do? He eats up all the others. He destroys the others. He wins the battle. And that's a picture of what God was doing in Egypt. He was the sovereign God. He was the force to contend with. And he won the victory over and over again as the various plagues were an attack upon various Egyptian deities, proving that the God of Israel is the God of creation. He is the one true and living God. He is the God of gods. And now these people here in the wilderness who have been redeemed by his strong hand out of slavery in Egypt desire to go back. To go back to the gods of Egypt. To the death of Egypt. And God brings as their punishment that death to their very camp. And these poisonous serpents then are mingling among the people and biting at their heels. And many of the people of Israel died. But this is more than punishment alone. This is more than God's just condemnation of a rebellious people, bringing punishment to them. We can see in this the way that God is bringing them to their senses as well. He confronts them with the reality of their past and of the hope of the future that he was promising to them. He had promised them deliverance from Egypt. And now they needed to be reminded of the death trap that they were in when they were in Egypt. When they were in that bondage, that slavery, and they had no freedom, and they could not serve God as God intended. And here they are, experiencing that death once again, and they cry out then. God does bring them to their senses, and they cry out to Moses, and they say, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Pray that the destruction will stop, that the plague will cease, that the poison will no longer run in our veins. Pray to the Lord that he will deliver us from this just judgment." And so Moses prays. He prays for the people. God doesn't immediately take these serpents away. They don't disappear as quickly as they had appeared in the midst of the camp. They continue there. We don't know how long they continued there. Could have been hours, perhaps. Could have been days. Could even have been weeks. We just are not told. Simply we know that they continued there for some time. Because what God told Moses to do was to make this bronze or copper serpent an emblem of that which was killing them, that poison that was in their veins causing so many of the people to die. That was to be put on a pole in the midst of the camp, high up in the camp, so from wherever the people were in the camp they could see this serpent high up upon this pole. And God's solution to their problem, to their death, was that they look to that serpent. He didn't remove the poisonous snakes from the camp immediately, but rather he says, "When you are bitten, look to the bronze serpent and live. And so Moses made the bronze serpent and he set it upon the pole. And he instructed the people, if you're bitten, look to the bronze serpent and live. It wasn't the serpent itself that saved, was it? It was the look of obedience that saved them. You see, their problem had been disobedience, hadn't it? Their problem had been rebellion in their hearts against the Lord. They grumbled and complained about the provision of God. And now what they needed to do was to accept the provision of God. It seems probably to many of them such a foolish thing. What's a bronze or a copper serpent hanging from a pole in the middle of the camp going to do for us? We've seen our uncles and aunts, our brothers and sisters dying from these snake bites, and you're telling us to look at that emblem of the snake that's killing us and it's going to save us? It seems foolishness. But what God is calling for is their trust in him, in place of their grumbling against him. He's calling them to believe him, that he can deliver them, that he will deliver them. But a look at that serpent hanging upon the pole will bring relief from the poison in their veins. I do wonder whether everyone who was bitten looked. The passage doesn't tell us. All it says is that if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I wonder, were there any who didn't look? I wonder, were there any who thought, this is folly, this is silly, this is dumb? Maybe they bit the wound bite and tried to suck out the poison. Maybe they took a lance to it and tried to bleed it out. Maybe they tried any of the other remedies that people in those days would have tried in order to avert the death that would come from this poison in their veins. I wonder how many, if any, didn't look to the serpent. Now, the reason I ask that question is because this serpent on a pole in the midst of the camp is an emblem, it's a symbol, it's a type, it's a figure, it's a picture of a saviour that God was provide for this world. A saviour who was to come into this world and bring salvation from the slavery of sin, from the poison of sin and running in our veins and bringing death to all who are afflicted by it, and that is every single person in this world. Everyone is poisoned by sin. Everyone will die because of this sin, this rebellion against God, this refusal to honour God as their creator and sovereign Lord. And God was going to send a saviour into this world. And as we read in John's Gospel, and chapter 3, and as Jesus conversed with Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus what this fiery serpent in the wilderness signified. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. A look of faith at the Saviour whom God has provided would bring the remedy to the poison of sin that brings death to everyone afflicted by it. And the reason, I wonder, were there any in Israel who refused to look at the serpent on the pole, is because there are millions today who refuse to look to Jesus. It's folly to them. It doesn't make any sense to them. This one, supposedly the Son of God, who has come into this world and who died on a cross. It doesn't make sense, and so they do not look, they do not believe, they do not trust. This is the reality of our experience, isn't it? We know people, we've shared the gospel with them, and they laugh at us. Oh, well, it's okay for you. You probably need a crutch. Yes, we all need a crutch. We need far more than a crutch. We need this remedy from the poison of sin that runs in our veins. And the only remedy is faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. There is no standing before God on the day of reckoning, the day of account, and being able to look God in the face, as it were, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And yet people will not believe. They refuse to honour him as Lord and acknowledge that they need him as their Saviour. They continue with every kind of remedy for the problems of sin in this world that they can think of. Oh, if only people loved each other a little bit more, things would be better. If only people were better educated, things would be better. If only we could give them enough money and get them out of the trap of poverty, things will be better. And over and over and over again are the solutions of the world presented to the people. And none of it helps in the end. In the households of the wealthy as well as the households of the poor, the ravages of sin takes its toll. And people are dying from its poison every day. 84, 85 people every day die in New Zealand. Every single day of the year. People are dying all around us. And they're dying because of sin. The effects of sin. Now, by God's grace, some of those people who die have a good place to go. A great destiny to look forward to. Death for them is but the gateway into glory. And they will be freed from sin and all of its remaining consequences around them in their lives. And every sorrow that it has brought will be removed and the tears will be wiped away for them. But sadly, the majority, they die in their sin. They die with the poison running through their veins. They die without a remedy because they've refused the one remedy that can solve their problem, that can bring them peace with God. They refuse Jesus Christ. They will not take him as their Saviour. This is the solution that God has provided, and if anyone refuses to look, they will not live. I wonder, were there any in the camp of Israel who refused to look? I wonder, are there any here in this room this evening who are refusing to look to Jesus, who is the only Saviour under heaven given among men, by which we can be saved from sin and its consequences? What excuses are you giving for not looking to Jesus this evening? Where else will you go? Who else has the words of eternal life? This is the solution that God has provided. If you will not come to Jesus, if you will not look to Jesus, if you will not see in him a Saviour who can take away the judgments that you deserve from God for your sins, then you must bear the penalty. You must pay the price. You must incur God's wrath. Now, there's a third thing that I want to say briefly, because there's a warning here as well. That bronze serpent that Moses fashioned for the people of Israel that became their salvation in the wilderness, became an object of reverence for the Israelites later in history. As the centuries went by, that bronze serpent became an object of veneration. The people began to worship it as God. And God raised up a king. His name was Hezekiah. And his story is recorded for us in 2 Kings and in chapter 8. And there we read in the beginning of his reign. Second Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now I have the wrong reference. 18, sorry. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. In the year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, and broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That sign, that symbol of salvation for the people of Israel, became the object of their veneration. It became the object of their worship. It became something that, rather than bringing them to God in faith, drew them away from God, as it was misused. In it, they broke the commandments of the Lord, and God's judgment came upon them. Hezekiah brought reform and destroyed that object of veneration. Many people today would be horrified that such a historic artifact, after so many centuries of preservation, should be destroyed in that way, but it was something that was taking the people away from God. And it's a lesson to us that we must be careful, that we trust the Saviour, not the sign, that we venerate the God of salvation, not anything else through which he may bring us to salvation. And sometimes it's a person that we elevate beyond what they should be, and we make them to be God. The person who first showed us our need of salvation, perhaps, and who first brought us and introduced us to the Lord Jesus Christ and presented the gospel to us, and we can venerate that person, and their word becomes gospel to us in a far more broad and literal way than it ever should. So whatever they say, we do. They become God to us. Their words are what we live by rather than the word of God. That can happen. That does happen. We need to be careful that we don't elevate anything in our lives, any experience in our lives, perhaps, that becomes the thing. And we're always longing to have that experience again, because it's through that experience that we feel close to God and we feel the assurance of our salvation, and we're constantly looking for and longing for a repetition of that experience that we had. And it becomes a distraction for us. It takes us away from trusting in God to trusting in the experience, to trusting in the high of that moment. It's a warning to us that we must not love anything
more than God.
It is him we must follow. It is his word that we must listen to. It is his voice that we must obey. We're all rebels at heart, you see. Like the Israelites, we have those moments of victorious faith, those moments when we acknowledge and we look to God, but at other times we blame him. Blame him for our troubles, blame him for our situation, blame him perhaps for not getting us out of them as quickly and as speedily as we would like him to. We need salvation. Salvation not necessarily from our circumstances, though inevitably salvation from our circumstances will follow in God's time, but we need salvation from the justice of God. We need salvation from the wrath of God, because we are sinners and we incur his wrath in our rebellion against him. And this salvation is found only through faith in the substitution of his Son in our place. That is the solution that God has provided for us. So I say again, are you looking to him? Is he your Saviour? Or is your hope somewhere else? In something else? In someone else? Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus this evening and tomorrow and the next day. Keep looking to Jesus. The poison is still in the camp. Keep looking to Jesus and live.